You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5, verse 11. We're looking at the last word of the verse and its importance. And the reason is because, and it's great that it comes last, because it is what sets the stage for everything else that we're about ready to learn. And it is the old statement of what God intends for us to be joying with Him in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have received something of a permanent nature, and therefore He's going to underscore that by a very rare, in fact, only time it's ever used word in the New Testament, the word at-one-ment, the at-one-ment that we have. Now, we've been looking at some facts here on the bottom of page 65. We're going to pick this up in the very last paragraph on the bottom of your class notes and begin to understand and appreciate a little bit of why reconcile would be wrong here. It would not be the most excellent term to use, even though it was used twice just previous to this. Notice in your class notes that reconcile, that's that Greek word katalasso, used twice in Romans 5:10, and reconciliation used here in verse 11 by the NIV and the NASV. I kind of choose those two because they're usually the two most popular versions of the Bible. And virtually every other modern English Bible in Romans 5:11 has as its basic concept, the idea behind reconciled or reconciliation is the idea of recognizing that there are two parties involved or two items involved even, it can't even be that, that are at odds. That's the idea behind if something's re or reconciled, it has at one time been in a status. And that's one of the things that we're going to start driving at. Look at verse 12 very briefly. Wherefore is by one man, when he begins the body of information that's designed to teach you what the at-one-ment is and the power that stands behind that, which is the grace that produced that at-one-ment, he begins in a place, again, no pastor, Bible seminary professor would begin. They would begin with something scientific, definition, point one, point two, A, B, C, and D, intro, before you ever get to anything. God doesn't do that. God begins at a place that I certainly wouldn't have chosen, but that He chose because it's going to develop correctly in your human spirit. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, He goes all the way back to Adam. And He's going to begin talking about Adam and saying something about Adam that is going to be important to this issue He's already dropped into your thinking of the at-one-ment. And that at-one-ment is a status. And one of the things I asked you to do was start reading verse 12 and thinking, what's it telling me outside of the obvious? And the obvious is that by one man, that one man being Adam, he'll identify that a little later on in the passage, sin entered into the world. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, you can read the whole account back there. And when sin entered into the world, it entered into the world, but the expression that you have to start thinking about and focusing on is really found in the two words in verse 12, one man. You're going to hear that over and over, not as prolifically as you get stacked up beside each other, the offense and the gift. Now, that's for an entirely different reason. But what God wants to develop in your thinking is that by one man, sin entered the world, death by sin. You know that when Adam sinned, he died, muth in the Hebrew there, in the way it said in the Hebrew is dying, you will die. And God told him that he died immediately spiritually later on, some 9 centuries later, Adam lived to be about 1,000 years old, about 930 years. And so about 900 years afterwards, he dies physically, he finally dies, and every one of you will have to do that too. There's going to be one, God's going to take one death per one person, and it's been that way since Adam sinned. And I don't care what religion you're talking about. I don't care how good the person is or how bad the person is. It's still one death per man, one death per woman, and that's what's going to have to happen. And the body that you have has a connection to that one man. And that connection is the status of what one man got, everybody got. What one man gets, everybody gets. And that's why that expression comes up a little later on down in verse 14, who is the figure. And this idea of the way we used to teach the federal headship of Adam, that's an unbiblical expression. It's actually the figure. And there's a difference between the federal and figure headship of Adam. And one of the most critical things in verse 12 is really an older English expression that also gets chopped up piecemeal, and that's in the final phrase of it, "for that all have sinned." That's an older English expression we'll get to, but what I'm after is when you deal with that one-ment and God begins developing it in your thinking, what He starts to bring into your thinking is status. This is the status you were in. This is the status we were at odds with. I was at odds with that status. And what one man got, everybody got. And I took you out of that status. I didn't just roll the clock back or reset the odometer so that it's zero sins. It's 000 across the board and there's zero sins. And I put you back into the way that Adam was when he was first created in my hand. If that's all God did, we don't have at-one-ment. We may be reconciled, but there's no guarantee it's going to last. The status Adam was in before he sinned was probationary. And there's something Adam had to be confronted with that took the probation off. And that was a tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden, called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what that tree did was it established an authority. And Adam had to respond to authority. And by his response or his rejection of authority was going to determine his status. And what he got, we all got. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get into that. But that first gets developed. If you have reconciled, that won't be dropped into your thinking in verse 11. If you have at-one-ment, you have a status now of being permanently at one. If it's reconciled, before reconciliation took place, the two parties or the two items are at odds with one another. That's what he describes in verse 10 and where reconcile should be used. Because it's describing when we were enemies, we were reconciled. And we were brought together. That is a doctrine and a very important and critical one. And before the reconciliation took place, the at-odds status was the former situation and status. So whenever you're dealing with a context of reconcile, you've got to be dealing with parties that have been alienated, parties that have been estranged, parties that are at odds, but they've been brought back together. You never say, when a man and a woman say, "I do," at the altar, you are now reconciled. That would be strangely out of place. You know, in my wedding ceremony, I have that nowhere in there. At the end of it, my wedding ceremony is the older English wedding ceremony. And that's what, one of the things I make very clear whenever anybody wants me to do their wedding. I always look at the woman and I say, "Are you willing to say obey to him? If you're not, go get somebody else." Because in my wedding ceremony, the wife says, "Love, honor, and obey." You willing to say that? Well, most aren't, but the ones I do, because I won't do it unless they do that. So that has to be a part of it. And then there's troth giving and plighting and these kind of things. And people just, but nowhere in there does it say, and at the end of it, you say, "And now you are reconciled." It's like, well, we weren't even divorced. We weren't even separated. We weren't even at odds. You know, it's been nothing but, you know, cherries and roses and peaches and cream the whole way. Yeah, wait until you walk out the door. It's like one man told me right after the wedding, as God is my witness, we were at the back in the vestibule. We had just done the wedding, and he walked back there, and he was like some little giddy puppy dog, you know. He said, "Man, this is the happiest day of my life." And it was. From there on, it was down the tank. But he had won anyway. When I perform Brad and Julie's wedding at the Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland, I prayed in my final prayer for them that today would not be. It was my prayer, my earnest desire was that today would not be their happiest day, but that their happiest day would be way down when they've spent a lifetime learning to love each other. And they have seen in the worst possible situations of their lives that their love will still be untarnished. And when they have children and grandchildren around them and they're sitting in their rocker, this wasn't all in my prayer, but when they're sitting in their rocker, let those be the happiest days. I never knew how much I could love a person when I married her. I thought that I loved her then. I just liked her. I liked her a lot. But I love her now. You don't say that. It'd be out of place to bring reconcile into a situation. You have to have at odds before you can have reconciliation. So the term recognizes that no matter what context you're dealing with, before you can have a reconciliation, there first of all has to take place a former split up. And this is why it is natural and right and godly to start with Adam the way he did in verse 12. And he's going to show you the former split up that we had. And then when he brings that together to show you the power of the at-one-ment, he's going to show you the power that grace has to provide a permanent status that is so binding that no power in you, in the adversary, in all the universe can break. And that's God's grace. So there first has to, with reconcile, when you use that in a context, there has to be, first of all, recognized a former split up or former situation whereby the individuals or parties or even the items, some contexts can be used that way, are at odds with one another. That's why enemy is used there. They're not together like they ought to be. Something has produced a division between them. And that's what God is going to develop in your thinking as you go through verses 12 and then the great parenthesis that's contained there. There has been something produced a division between them. For if, verse 10, when we were enemies, there's a division at oddsment. So, page 66 then of your class notes. Therefore, when a reconciliation takes place by some means, and you can talk about a reconciliation without even dealing with the means. But when it takes place without even defining what the means is, because the word reconcile doesn't define means. Reconcile defines outcome. We're reconvened, reconcile. We are now at one again, where we were at odds. Doesn't even deal with the way it got done. It deals with the outcome of it. So, but by some means, when reconciliation takes place, by some means, that former at-odd status no longer exists between the two parties. And again, even if you haven't gone through it, it probably has I'm using it because we probably have the most vivid frame of reference for divorce, divorce, separation, we'll say. Not even divorce. Separation and reconciliation. And so when you have two couples, there's been some means that has brought about the fact that at-odd status no longer exists. Something's got resolved. There has been an adjustment of differences between the two parties that have now brought them from being at odds with each other to being at one with each other. And that's really what has to happen no matter what you're talking about when you're talking about reconciling. It's the adjustment of differences between opposing at-odds parties to bring those two opposing parties together. So there is no more a wedge, so to speak, therefore, between them, making a division between them so that they are now in reconciliation together just like they were originally designed to be. And that's the simple issue involved with the word reconcile, regardless of what context you're using it. But moreover, notice in your notes that when putting the term reconciliation in the context of Romans 5:10, When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. You don't have to come along and describe the mechanical means by which the whole thing took place as if that's part of the definition of reconciliation. You don't need to do that. Why? Because the context includes and describes the mechanical means for you. Notice what else it says. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. There's how you and I were reconciled to God our Heavenly Father. The cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, by the death of His Son is the mechanical means by which the reconciliation took place. Between you and God, that's how it took place. No other way, by the way. Therefore, whatever else is offered as a means to God is unqualified and illegitimate. God will not honor it. The only thing He will honor is the crosswork of His own Son. Now, if you didn't have that statement and all you had was the expression, we were reconciled to God in verse 10, and someone came along and asked, what does that mean? Well, then you would have to come along and say that, well, on the basis of those few words, we used to be at odds, enemies, that's what that is, at odds with God, and now the verse is saying we aren't. We're back together, so to speak. But somebody might ask, well, how did that take place? Well, then you've got the means. It was by the death of His Son. That produced the propitiation. When God looked at the cross of Christ, He judged every sin of every man and the entire wrath that God would ever have toward those sins were poured out and judged on His Son. As Isaiah says, He looked at His Son as He was on that tree and at the travail of His soul, and God was satisfied. That's, by the way, the reason why on the cross it didn't take a split second. If all that was necessary was for Him to have a disjointed, broken fellowship or be touched with sin or something, why not just 1 second? If it was my Son, it would be, you know, it's like trying to pull a tooth, you know? You want to do it so fast that you don't even feel it? Or you want to take the Band-Aid off, so rip it off so fast? That never works, by the way, mothers. Hurts just as bad. It's going to hurt anyway. Why don't be honest with them? This is going to hurt you more than it does me. If it was my Son, I would make it as short as I possibly could make it. He hung on that cross for 6 hours. 3 hours He hung on that cross receiving the travail of His soul, the wrath of God poured out upon the judgment of all sin. The Father had to see a certain amount of His wrath go into that so that justice could be perfectly propitiated or satisfied. And so therefore, that's what that propitiation... Then propitiation produced God's justice being put into a new position. It's now in a position to be able to work for us instead of against us. And it did work for us, and we received by grace through faith alone in the cross work of Christ. That's how we got into this reconciled status that we're in. We've all had that explained. But notice in your class notes, the reconciled state simply means we are no longer at odds. We're no longer enemies. It's an important thing, it's an important aspect of doctrine, and it needs to be stated just that way. Because there has to be an understanding that there was a former at odd status that has now been reconciled, and reconcile is the perfect, accurate word to use to talk about it. That's why the word enemies is used in Romans 5:10 to describe our at odd status with God. Sometimes something produced that former split up, causing us to be at odds, enemies, and He's going to tell us what that was in verse 12. And we all had it. We had it by nature. We had it by being a member of the status of one man, Adam. And by the way, that was just one single sin that was dealt with. But anyway, we'll get to that in time. What I'm after here is that now we're reconciled. Verse 10 tells us that we're no longer in that former at odds enemy status. We're now reconciled, but there's one additional feature to it that has to be now the big developed thing in your thinking. And that one additional feature is that we are no longer at odds, we are now at one, but the feature that has to be driven home here is that we are at one permanently. There's no getting out of this one. There's no getting reconciled and then getting separated and reconciled and separated and reconciled and separated and then finally divorced or whatever. But this is a reconciliation that took place one time and it sticks permanently. And that's the way your Heavenly Father understands it, and that's the way He perceives it, and that's the way He thinks about it. And it is not arrogance for you to think and understand that your salvation is permanent. And it's not going to make you sin more. People are afraid of that. You didn't get saved by stopping sinning, and you're not going to keep saved by stopping sinning. So therefore, both the English word reconciliation and the Greek word katalage have the ability, based upon the context in which they occur, to indicate that a reconciliation being spoken about is, it really is, a fixed or permanent thing. But katalage is not translated reconcile. We have an advantage. You say, you hear this all the time. People come along and they'll say, well, the Bible has to be corrected in light of the original languages. And there's no such thing as a perfect English Bible because you can't bring concepts of the Greek over into the English language. Well, then, let's just forget all this and sing Kumbaya. If that's the case, I quit. I'm serious. If that's the case, I quit. If somebody just sent me down and say, you know, there's passages in the Bible that you're absolutely hopeless and helpless to ever be able to understand, that's what you're saying. I've heard people say that about a Greek middle voice. I studied a Greek middle voice until my eyes bled. I mean, until I studied and studied because I could not understand. How in the world could I get this concept across? And then pastors will stand there and they'll when they say things like that, the inference is, I understand it, but you won't. And you never will, because you're not me. You don't have my brain. My pipe. Remember my pipe? Right up to God. You don't have my pipe. Yeah, I can think of another P word that they're full of, but the dignity of the clergy won't allow me to say it. But that's just a bunch of garbage, is all that is. And this is the idea that you have to be able to understand it only in the original languages and all this kind of business. And the fact of the matter is that when you're dealing with this, you're dealing with absolute, flawless, accurate translation. And the term reconcile in this particular passage has a permanency to it, and we have an English word. And what I was after is, have you ever heard somebody say this? I used to say this and make fun of it. Some little old lady would come along and she'd say, well, if the King James Bible is good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Ever hear that? And you go, oh, wow, what an idiot, and all this kind of business. Well, I want to tell you something. I can say it this way. I can prove to you that I won't use Paul, but I can prove to you that I could make this statement. If the King James Bible was good enough for Luke, the guy who wrote the Gospel Luke and the book of Acts, then it's good enough for me. I can make that statement. I can lay an NIV, an NASV, an RSV, and a King James Bible on this desk up here. And if I was to bring Luke, the writer of the Scripture, back from the dead, he's not dead, but if I was to bring him down here on earth, and I was to have him examine those Bibles and point out to me which one he wrote, or which one accurately translated what he wrote, he'd pick up a King James. And if you don't believe me, just look very carefully at the way Luke ends his gospel. He ends it with a statement of the ascension of Jesus Christ, and only in the King James is that stated. And then look at how he begins the book of Acts. He begins it by connecting it to the last thing he said in Luke, which is the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's left out of all the other translations except the King James. The reason it's left out is because it's left out of the Greek apparatus that they're working from. And I can show you another passage in the book of Acts where the English corrects the Greek. There's only one time in the entire Bible the word Easter is used, and it's used in the book of Acts. And it's the translation of the Greek word Pascha, meaning Passover. And every other translation is going to translate it in that instant, Passover. Only the King James uses Easter. You say, well, Easter, that shouldn't be in my Bible. That's a pagan holiday. Right. And that's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the pagan Ishtar, the pagan holiday, the pagan Passover that the Greeks were celebrating. If you read the passage carefully, you'll find out that's right. I dealt with that once on Easter, I think it was, and showed you in this church why Easter should be there. And in that one instance, at least, that one time, I can correct the Greek with an English word. We have the advantage in Romans 5:11 of having at our disposal another English word that when the reconciliation is being used in a context of permanency, we have the advantage of having a separate, entirely separate word to drive the issue home and make the at-one status, the permanent thing it's to be understood and appreciated in our human spirit, and that word is at-one-ment. And it's not to go and talk about the covering, all this, and the Old Testament animal sacrifices, or the temple, the tabernacle, or anything in it. This is talking about at-one-ment. In the Greek, how would they deal with it? Well, they didn't have that word at their disposal. They would have to really pay attention to the way the context was being developed, and they would. In the Greek, they have the context in which the word, when it's used, that is proving that, will let a Greek understand, katalasso is being spoken of in verse 10, katalage is in verse 11, and the katalage of verse 11 is permanent. But you and I don't speak Greek. English just has the advantage of having its own separate word for that. And the King James translators recognized that, and that's why they used it here. They weren't dumb, they weren't stupid, they weren't addle-brained. They knew exactly because they were experts in translation. And they were able to set the stage for us in understanding that what we have in reconciliation is a totally permanent issue. So notice in your class notes to finally finish this up, even though it's been a little less than root canal, but the word at-one-ment or atonement as defined. I want you to see, if you go to a good dictionary like the OED, that stands for the Oxford English Dictionary. I don't mean the condensed thing that you get in one volume. I mean the 20-volume, full-blown Oxford English Dictionary. I don't have all 20 volumes, but I've got it on CD-ROM. If you go to the Oxford English Dictionary and look up the word atonement, when you find its very first number one definition, the first definition of the word atonement, this is what it says, quote, the condition of being at one with others. Didn't say a thing about covering. Didn't say a thing about bloody sacrifices or the covering to the that's an entirely different Greek word. That's halasterion. The idea behind atonement is bringing two English words, at and one, together with a permanent suffix, being at one with others. And if you go down and scan down into the third, you're going to find this entry in the OED. Reconciliation or restoration of friendly relations between God and sinners. And then they quote 1611 Bible, Romans 5:11. It's in the OED. They actually have it there, the very verse that we're after. So at-one-ment, the word atonement here, stop thinking of it as atonement. Think of it as at-one-ment. At-one-ment is the combination of the English word at plus the English word one. Because, why? Because you were formerly, in verse 10, at odds, enemies. So it's at plus one with the ment suffix, indicating something that has a fixed, concrete, or permanent nature to it. The M-E-N-T is a suffix in the English language that quite often expresses a concrete, permanent nature. So it means, when he says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one permanently. That's what it means. We have received at-one-ment. At one, permanently. Now, there's verse 11. The one overall, standalone statement concerning God's godly remedy to the tribulations of the gospel. If our assessment was correct, when we started putting those value statements to each component, By the time we get to the end of looking at the details of it, we should go back to it and once again look at our original value statement and see if it indeed was correct. In our original value statement, you can go back and find this in your notes, but I'll read it for you. It declares, you can just look at the verse and think about it, what the effectual working of the form of doctrine is all about. From verses 12 to 21, the form of this doctrine is about joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the at-one-ment. It declares in a statement form exactly what God intends to be produced by the effectual working of the doctrine within every one of His saints. Joy. But not just joy at anything. Joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? By whom we have received the at-one-ment. And all those attacks and all those people who would like to come along and say, you don't have any more assurance in what you believe than I do. I do have more assurance in what I believe than you do. Every other religion on the face of this earth, including the ones in the Middle East, including Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, the ones that they're willing to kill for, and very few Christians are even willing to die for theirs. The difference is, they don't have any assurance at all in what they're believing. And you do. And you have absolute, unshakable assurance that you have permanent at-one-ment with your Heavenly Father. Because the means by which you got it was by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, He wants them joying in Him through the Lord Jesus Christ because they've got this at-one-ment. Well, we've got a few moments left, so let's see if we can't introduce verse 12. As I said before, and we'll just make this very brief, but there's something else. This doesn't occur very often, but we just got done dealing with a word, a single word, for the entire session. But now there's something to be said about not just the last word of verse 11, but the first word of verse 12. Wherefore? Because it's such an unusual place to stick the word wherefore. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Now notice before that for the doctrine that's going to begin teaching us, this is what it's going to do. Teach us the proof. It's going to set forth the proof. Remember how Paul did that before? Like a man in a an attorney in a court of law, he's going to set forth evidence and produce a proof. This is also going to produce proof in our thinking and our understanding that we really have at-one-ment. We have permanent reconciliation. And by the way, if you can imagine the chart on the board of our in Christ status, that last piece of our justification is that at-one-ment. And one of the reasons that is the last piece is not only because that's where God places it, but it's intended to develop in you that power of grace to then launch you into your sanctified position by which grace is really going to be put on display and become operational in your daily life and all the details of your life. The way you think, the way you live, the way you spend your time and labor and what you're doing. So this is great exercise for paying attention to the way God writes His Word, presents us with information, and paying attention to its sense and its sequence as it's developed so that you get the fullness of what it's designed to do within your inner man. So, now we're going to get the doctrine to teach us the full proof and power of what verse 11 sets forth, that God our Heavenly Father once produced in us as the antidote to the tribulations of the gospel that assault our hope and shut our mouth, hopefully, is what the adversary wants, and fully establish our justification as being permanent and the eternally secure issue that it is. So this is the second component. As we identify them, if I had the thing on the board, I'd be going there and showing you the second component. But I put in your class notes the value statement of that second component. Now what makes this unusual is that it begins with the word wherefore. Normally you don't begin like that. If you're going to begin a body of information, you don't say wherefore. Usually wherefore comes after something's been said. It's not the very end, but usually something's been said, and you've gone along a little bit to get a wherefore. So it is an unusual thing. Like I said, grammatically, in the English, composition-wise, two things are huge in this passage. The wherefore of verse 12 and the great big parenthesis of verses 13 through 17. Everything else is pretty much as it normally would be in English composition, but those two things, especially the parenthesis, just hit you between the eyes and says there's something very important and special going on here. All right. Now, this is, again, verse 12 is going to stand alone. It begins with a wherefore, but it ends with a colon. But since you get in verse 13 the parenthesis, you really have come to understand that verse 12 is another powerful statement being made that introduces the proof and introduces the doctrine behind our at-one-ment. And it's an unusually strong declaration because of the nature in which wherefore is used. It begins a body of information designed to begin teaching us what the first component was all about. The value statement that we put to it reads like this. Verse 12, for as one man sinned into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. It sets forth a strong declaration of our former enemy at odd status. We know we were, verse 10 tells us, but this is going to begin with something, and it's going to begin by setting forth that enemy at odd status in Adam and the reality of how we got it. It's going to set forth a status. You're going to have a state of being, a status, because what one man got, everybody got. Adam got death, and we all got it. We all got it, and it's fair, it's right, it's correct, it's just because of the nature of what it means to be in Adam, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to go over that before we began this section, to have an identity and a status that what one gets, all get. And I'm going to say that probably 1,000 times before we get done. What one gets, all get. And in Adam, what one man got, we all got. But there's a flip side to that too. So it sets forth that strong declaration of our at-odd status and how we got it. Well, let's see if we can't just mention a couple of things here to warm your thinking or maybe give you something to think of as we go. Wherefore, he says. Now this is unusual. Wherefore, by the way, is the preposition dia. And again, dia is translated a ton of different ways. This is the fallacy that you often hear pastors say, oh, the Greek, I have to kind of rewind the tape and get going, get a run at it, because I used to say it as a mantra so often. I have to kind of get it back in my thinking. I'd oftentimes say, the nature of the Greek language is so precise that it lends itself to only one interpretation. Then they used to go into this whole thing about saying what the Koine Greek was designed so that when Alexander the Great could take his armies, and even though he had men of different languages and cultures, he could give an order to the first man, and it could go to the second, the third, the fourth, right down the chain of command. By the time it got to the last of the chain of command, got to the sergeant who is going to implement it on the battlefield, it's the exact same thing that the general gave when he first gave it. It started going down through the colonels and the majors and the captains and finally got down to squad level. Now that just takes people back. You know, wow, wow. It's that precise, that accurate. No, it isn't. It is not that accurate. Where did they get that? They made it up. That's where they got that. They didn't read that in a book. They made that up. And I made that up. I wasn't the originator of it. I heard it and passed it on from somebody who probably didn't originate it either, but it's made up. Dia in the Greek is not precisely only one way. It's a whole bunch of ways. And a lot of ways. It's oftentimes translated by, through, for, with, therefore, for this cause, because. And as you go through, like on Bible Works, as you go through and you see all these different things, and if you've got even the King James up there, it's going through all of these, you know, it's translated by 500 and some times and through, you know, 200 and some times, or 50, 60 times this way, that way. And then they have this little category that they just say, miscellaneous. That's where this one falls. Yeah, it's rarely handled wherefore. That just gets tossed into the bucket of miscellaneous uses of dia. So you know you're dealing with something rather unique here. There's, notice in your class notes here, as we have stated, when we define the general sense and sequence of the five components of the passage, we encounter a rather irregular or uncommon use of the word therefore. Or wherefore, pardon me, the term wherefore. Wherefore usually doesn't occur near the beginning of a piece of information or near the beginning of a dissertation of a piece of information. And you usually encounter wherefore, therefore only after a whole bunch of information's already been given and certain conclusions are reached. Generally speaking, the terms wherefore and therefore are used in a concluding or summing up type manner. Now, therefore is pretty definitive that way and inflexible. Look at verse 18, you get a therefore. So what you've got contained in 18 to 21 is a conclusion. And therefore is pretty rigid. I'm not saying it can't, it's only used that way, but it's very rigidly used that way. Wherefore, though, has some flexibility. And it's in that flexibility that we're going to see a very unique way in which it is utilized in verse 12. But as I said, we're about out of time. I just thought maybe I'd be able to have enough time to introduce it. You can read over this in your class notes there on page 67 yourself and be ready for class next time. But, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, not nearly the time that we spent on atonement or at-one-ment. But it is something that you need to have drawn to your attention. And if nothing else, it shows you the power, the excellency of the translation of God's Word that you hold in your hand. That it does have accuracy and flawlessness. And it really does provide you the information just as if God were writing it Himself in English. And it gives you confidence that what you read is what God intended to say, and therefore it will effectually work within your inner man. And so we'll just introduce this very briefly as far as the word wherefore goes. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it because we need to get through the passage before the millennium. So we will at least touch on it so that you have a little bit more understanding of why that's said. But wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that launches then into the big parenthesis, and there's some great things. We're going to be turning to a lot of places in our Bibles when we start learning about the law and its ability to do something very particular to all men, not just to Israel, but the law affected every human being, and it also affected God Himself to begin doing something. And we're going to see the law's power to impute sin to the unbeliever. And we'll begin with all of that on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying the accuracy and excellency of Your Word, and we thank You for the opportunity this morning to look into these things. And while these are just a word here and there, and they're just looking at a word, those words we know from what we started with in Psalm 119 and 1 Timothy 6, it's those words that are up for debate. It's those words that a war is being fought over today. So we thank You for keeping to the words that You have given us as Your inspired, infallible Word. We thank You for the opportunity to be educated by them so that they really will produce Your thinking in our inner man. We just look forward to the rest of this section and as this power of Your grace gets developed in our thinking so that we will no longer be satisfied or content with what we understand now, but that we will continually be aggressively positive to continue on with our sonship edification. We pray that the things that we have covered this day will be dedicated to that very end of being educated as Your sons and being edified unto godliness to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we ask it. Amen.